Well, if it is your first time here and you're not familiar with Calvary Chapel, I just want you to know that we study the Bible here. We go verse by verse. We study the whole counsel of God. We believe what the writer of the Hebrews said when he said that the Word of God is living and powerful, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and that it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We believe that what Paul told Timothy, that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. We believe that. We believe that the word is not just, that this is not just some, you know, ink on a page, but that it is inspired. I like what one pastor said. He said, as we study through the word, the word goes through us. And I believe that to be true. It does. And so we study the Bible. And this morning we continue our verse by verse study through the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be picking up in chapter 8 and verse 14 if you have your Bibles. And while you're turning there, I'm just curious because I did. Did anyone actually check the weather in Key West after Arnold said that? I did. And just so you know, it was 62 degrees. They're probably freezing down there. So just in case you were wondering, I checked it. Matthew at chapter. Oh, it's supposed to, that's going to be the high, 71, right on. Oh, man, that sounds pretty nice. That's awesome. All right, chapter 8, verse 14. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. Will you pray with me? And Lord, this morning, you're going to show us what it means to be a disciple. That there's a cost, Lord, that there's sacrifice, that there's self-denial, Lord, but it's worth it. And so we ask that you, as you speak to us this morning, that you would guard my mouth and my tongue, Lord. Don't let me say anything that is of my own thought or opinion, but everything be inspired by your Holy Spirit, Lord. We love you, in your name we pray, amen. Now, it's good to remember that when Matthew sat down to write this gospel, Matthew, if you remember, he was a tax collector, he had in mind the Jewish people. He wanted to prove that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, which, by the way, if you didn't know, Christ, Messiah, same thing. Christ isn't his last name. You don't, like, write a letter to Mr. Christ. It's Jesus, Messiah. Right? And that's what Matthew wanted to prove. He wanted to prove that he was the Messiah that they had missed. And so in the first four chapters of this gospel, he showed us the person of the Messiah, the requirements that Messiah had to meet according to what had been spoken of by the prophets, that he had to be a descendant of Abraham and David, that he had to be born of a virgin, in which Jesus met all three requirements. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, we spent several weeks, including probably a couple months, looking in depth at the message of the Messiah as he taught us in the Sermon on the Mount of, you know, what it means to be a disciple in his kingdom and the characters and the attributes that we as his followers should have. Now, as we've came to chapter 8 a couple weeks ago, Matthew uses 10 specific miracles to show us the power of the Messiah. We began 2 weeks ago again when Jesus healed a leper, a man that was outcast from society. This man would be someone that if he came into society, people would run from him. He'd have to yell from as much as 300 feet away, a whole football field. He would have to say things like, unclean, unclean, and people would just run. But not Jesus. He stood there and he reached out and he touched the man and healed him. After that, we saw Jesus heal the servant of a Roman centurion, a man who was outside of the covenant people of Israel. He came to Jesus begging on behalf of his servant, heal my servant, which was said a lot about the centurion, by the way. Centurions at that point, they didn't really care much about servants. They just saw them as a commodity. If one got sick, let him die and get another one. But this man, he had character. He had a heart for his servant. And he came to Jesus, pleaded and begged on his behalf. And as we saw, Jesus didn't have to do anything but say a word. I didn't say a word because there's power in his word. Again, that's why we study the word, because there's power in it. Now, as we come to verse 14 here, we see Jesus heals a woman, which I believe is significant in the three people that we've seen him heal so far: a leper, a Gentile, and a woman. Why? Because all three were socially marginalized. You might think, well, I can understand that about, you know, the lepers and the Gentiles in that culture, but why women? Well, Jewish men at the end, even Jewish teaching at that time, had a very low view of women. They would say, Jewish men would say certain prayers in the morning. Every day they would say a prayer. And one of the prayers of blessing that they would pray is blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of heaven and the universe, Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has not created me a Gentile, a woman, or a beast. That's how women were viewed, right there in the same category as beasts. And so I love what Jesus is doing here, is he's demonstrating his heart for all people, especially the social outcasts, the lepers, the Gentiles, and women. He has a heart for all people. Now, this woman we read here in verse 14 is actually Peter's mother-in-law, which means something that's pretty significant, especially for our Catholic friends and brothers and sisters, that Peter was married. He was married. And if you ask, like, well, then why do some teach that he wasn't and that he was a pope? It's like, when this clearly says he had a mother-in-law, well, the thought is that Peter's wife had died, because his wife is never mentioned here. But I think that's kind of a stretch, if you ask me. We know that Peter had a mother-in-law, which he apparently liked. He asked for Jesus to heal her. That's a good thing, right? He didn't say, you know what, she'll be fine. She'll be fine. Let's just see how this plays out. No, he brought Jesus to her to heal her. Now, when you read Mark's gospel, we're told that Jesus had just, and his disciples had just been ministering in the synagogue. And so when they left, Peter and I just love this little nugget. I love little nuggets in the scripture like this. As Peter and Andrew, they go back to their home, they bring Jesus with them from the synagogue, from church, if you will, and they bring him home. I just kind of love that picture. It's always good to bring Jesus home with you from church. You know, especially in our culture today, a lot of people like to leave Jesus at church. Hey, good seeing you this week, Jesus. Catch you next Sunday. No, you brought him home, man. Bring Jesus with you. Bring him in your car. I need him in my car as I drive down Savannah Highway towards Carolina Bay. Trust me. But they come to Peter's house, and look what it says. Jesus saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. I love that. Jesus saw the condition in which Peter's mother-in-law was in. Throughout the scripture, God has many titles and names. And one of my favorite names of God is Elroy, E-L-R-O-I. Elroy means the God who sees. There's a lot of comfort in knowing that God sees me. Some people, it's like, oh man, I don't know if that's comforting. God sees me. God sees. He sees everything. He knows what's going on in my life. I love the fact that we're not just numbers to him. You know, remember in high school in PE, you'd have a class of, I went to a big school, so I'd have a class of like 100 people in the PE, and you'd all stand on a number, and that's what you were to the teacher. I wasn't. I was loud, so everyone knew who I was. But for most people, they were just numbers. And sometimes people have that idea about God, oh, I'm just kind of a part of the pack. I'm just kind of a number to him. I'm number 32 or 74 or whatever it is. No, he sees you. In our doxology that we read at the end of every service out of Numbers chapter 6, it talks about how God's face shines upon you and his countenance is towards you. He's paying attention. He sees you in your circumstances. He sees you in your situation. He sees your condition. And I know for a lot of people that's a struggle. Because people that are in conditions that we would look at and be like, man, that's a tough condition. It's easy to kind of look at God. All right, Elroy, you see what's going on here. Why don't you do anything about it? Right? I know more than one person in here has thought that. So what do you do about it? If you see me, Lord, why are you just watching it? Is this is this amusing to see me go through things? These are real things that we can struggle with. We know we got that sees our condition. We have a condition that is not great from a human perspective. Lord, why don't you change it? And I get it. Paul asked the same questions. You know that? Three times, in fact. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul had what the Bible describes as a thorn in the flesh. Now, most likely it was not a literal thorn. He didn't put his hand in a bush and like, oh man, I can't get it out. You ever have one of those that takes like a month to work out? I have. Painful. But that's not what it was. It wasn't a literal thorn, but it was something that was so serious that Paul described in 2 Corinthians 12 as a messenger from Satan, sent from Satan to torment him. It's a pretty big deal. It's a heavy condition that he was in. He was tormented by it. And Paul said, I begged the Lord three times that he take it away. This is the Apostle Paul, who I would say is the second greatest Christian of all time. I used to say third greatest Christian of all time, but Nick pointed out to me that Jesus was not a Christian. Jesus was Jesus. I can't argue with that. John the Baptist, because Jesus said there was no one greater born above woman. And then Paul the Apostle, in my opinion, would be number two. And here he is dealing with something that was so heavy that he was tormented by. He pleads Jesus three times. You think if there's anyone that would, quote unquote, deserve to be healed by God, it would be Paul. But he wasn't. Jesus, you know what he responded with? My grace is sufficient, for my power is perfected in your weakness. That's not always what you want to hear when you're going through something. But that is very comforting if you allow it to be. Very comforting if you allow it to be, because it means that there's a purpose for the things that we go through. Many of you have seen that scene, and it's an allegorical scene in The Chosen. You might remember when little James approaches Jesus, and apparently in the movie, again, this is not necessarily a biblical account, but the principle is spot on. Little James approaches Jesus and is like, man, how can I heal people if you won't heal me? And I just love what Jesus said, because it ministers to people that are in conditions. Jesus said, it's because I love you and I trust you. How great is it if I were to heal you? Yes, that would be a testimony for everyone. And everyone would be like, oh man, God, you're so great. But if I don't heal you and you still proclaim my name and you still testify of me, how much more powerful is that? It's a true principle. God sees us. And can he heal? Yes. Does he heal? Sometimes on earth, always at the end of life. But we don't know why he does. But we know he sees, and we know that he has a purpose for the conditions that we're in, and we have to trust him. And I know that me saying that from this spot someone might think, well, you don't know what I'm going through. I understand, I don't, but he does, again, because he sees you. And he loves you. You're important to him. You're precious to him. So again, Jesus comes into the house, sees Peter's mother-in-law in her condition. He heals her. And you notice the healing, it's immediate. She went from having this debilitating fever that Luke talks about to no fever at all. From feeling horrible to feeling healthy. This is what she was, just in a moment, healed. And how'd she respond? She served him. So he touched her hand and the fever left her and she rose and served them. Just, again, let the movie run in your head. Here she is, debilitating fever, can't get out of bed. Jesus comes in, sees her, touches her, boom, she's up, she's serving. I just love this because it's such a beautiful picture of our salvation. As we have this debilitating disease of sin, and then Jesus comes to us, he touches our life, he heals us, he saves us. The only proper response from that moment is into what? Serve him. Immediately. Lord, you touched my life. Lord, you've forgiven my sins. Lord, you've done that. You've given me a future and a hope. How can I not respond with service? You see that with Peter's mother-in-law. This beautiful picture. Now after this, as we move to verse 16, when evening had come, word's starting to get out. People are starting to hear about this man who's touching lepers. healing people from a distance with just a word, touching people with fevers, and the fever's gone. Mark tells us in his gospel, while he was ministering in the synagogue earlier that day, that he was casting out demons. So that's going to spread, right? Someone going around Charleston, you know, casting out demons and touching lepers, and we don't have a lot of lepers around here, I don't think, but you know what I'm saying. Touching the sick and healing the lame, the word's going to get out. And that's what happens. And it says, verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him, that is Jesus, many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word. I love the emphasis. If you write in your Bible, I would just circle that with a word. That's all it takes, just with a word. And healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. When it says that they brought him many who were sick, this implies, in how it's worded in the Greek, that they just kept coming, one after another, just kept coming. In fact, Mark's gospel tells us that the whole city had gathered at Andrew and Peter's house. So again, let that, as I say often, as we're going through a narrative that is the gospel, let the movie play in your head. Put yourself there. It's been a long day. You've been at the synagogue. You've been ministering. You're watching Jesus cast out demons. You come home. You've had dinner. It's getting late. You just want to relax, right? You know what it's like. I tell you what, Sunday afternoons, it might not seem like it, but preaching takes a lot out of you. And Sunday's afternoon, I am kind of a vegetable. And, you know, those of you that stay for the volunteer appreciation, you might talk to me, I might stare right through you, and I apologize, because I'm just like, I'm just drained. And so you know how it is, at the end of a long day, you're just kind of drained. All you want to do is sit on the couch, get your phone, and numbly scroll through reels. Oh, that one's fun, I'll send that one to my wife. You know how it is? You just picture it. That, you know, they're just wanting to relax. It's the end of the night. They get a knock on the door. Peter goes and opens it. Is Jesus there? There's this demon-possessed man at the door. Behind him, some sick people. Behind them, off to a distance, some lepers. This really happened. This is what was going on. You just picture Peter. It's like, Jesus, it's for you. Who is it? The whole city? They're out here. Can you tell them to go away? But he doesn't. Jesus gets up. He doesn't send him away. He doesn't say, hey, I'm tired. It's been a long day. Come back in the morning. I want to have a little bit more energy. Which, you know what? From a human perspective, would have been totally acceptable to do. Who would have blamed him for that? But he doesn't. I love what Luke says in Luke chapter 4, verse 40. It says that he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. How'd they get healed? They came to Jesus. How were they touched by him? They came to him. You're never going to be touched by Jesus if you don't ever come to him. You'll never be healed by Jesus if you don't come to him. Matthew goes on, verse 17, he tells us why he's doing this. It says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Moving on, verse 18. When Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. You know, they're right there at the Sea of Galilee at this point. And he sees this great multitude. The crowds have been really beginning to swell. We don't know how big a great multitude is, but obviously it's a lot of people. And at first glance, when you read this, you know, I was thinking about it, it kind of seems like Jesus is running away from him, doesn't it? Oh man, Pastor, you just said that he's got time for you, that he sees you. Now it seems like he's jetting out. Like, I don't got time for you guys anymore. I'm tired now. I got to get across. That's what it looks like from the surface, doesn't it? That he's like trying to run from this crowd. But here's the thing that we need to understand about Jesus' ministry that I think we forget in our crowd church culture that we live in today, is that Jesus was actually never concerned about growing a crowd. Because crowds, they kind of grow themselves a lot of times, don't they? They have almost a gravitational pull. People see a crowd and they're like, oh, that's that crowd. Let's go see what's going on. They'll end up in the middle of a crowd and not even really care about why the crowd is there. Crowds, you can grow. Like, we could grow. I guarantee you, if I put a sign out front on, Savannah Highway that said free pizza and beer every Sunday after church, we'd have four services. You can grow a crowd. That's my point. Like, so Jesus isn't concerned about growing the crowds. You know what he's concerned about? Growing disciples. He's concerned about growing people who want to follow him, to walk the same road with him, to do life with him. That's what he's looking for. He's not looking for, look at all the multitudes of people that are here. No, he says, let's go across the other side. As if he wants to kind of see, like, who's going to follow me now? Who's going to follow me? Jesus understood that much of that crowd, that they were there for the wrong reasons. They weren't there to be his disciple. Some were there for selfish reasons. We'll see some of that here in a second, seeking certain opportunities. Others were there in hopes of Jesus leading a military campaign. Others probably looking, and I don't blame them, probably looking to be healed. I mean, you got a debilitating disease. You hear there's a dude that can cast out or heal you from a debilitating disease. I'm gonna go figure this out. Go see what it's all about. But people were there for the wrong motives, and so Jesus says he knew much of that crowd wasn't there for him. So he said, let's get in the boat. And I was thinking about this morning. Just my own personal, like, life and devotion and walks. Like, do you ever feel like Jesus is kind of running from you? Like, you can't get his attention. You can't catch up. Like, Lord, I need to talk to you about something. We need to, and it's like, why can't I connect right now, Lord? I just made me think, maybe I should go back and look at what my motives are. What are my motives? What am I seeking from him? Or am I just seeking him? You know, we've talked at length that he wants us to ask for things, but we also know from the Bible, we have not because we ask not. We also learned that we have not because we ask amiss. So what are my motives if I don't feel like I can connect with him? It was convicting as I was studying this week. Because we've already seen in this chapter that no matter who you are, what society says about you, or what the condition that you're in, when you come to Jesus like the leper or a Gentile or a female like Peter's mother-in-law, whether you're sick or healthy, you come to him humbly with the right heart and worship, knowing who you're approaching in reverence. Like he told the leper, he said, I am willing. He's willing. He's not going to run. Sometimes I think that I need to just check my motives. What are my motives when I come after him? What am I looking for? Am I looking just to have a relationship with him? Or am I looking for some sort of slant or bent or certain advantage? I don't know. That's why I love David's prayer. You'll probably hear me say it often, is David would pray, search me and know me and see if there's any unclean thing in me. Because we don't even always know our motives in our hearts. It's deceitfully wicked, the Bible says. So he knew the intention of this crowd. He gives the command to go to the other side. But before they leave, one of the guys from the crowds comes up. It says, verse 19, then a certain scribe, that's interesting. They ran with the Pharisees. A certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, it's interesting. A scribe. Again, scribes ran with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones that did not like Jesus because he went after their tradition and their religious culture. But the scribes, they were really the authorities on the law. No one really knew the law as well as a scribe. They were educated. They were well-versed in religious studies. From a human perspective, this guy coming up to Jesus saying, hey, I want to be a part of your team. He is a first-round draft pick if you're drafting, disciples, I guess. Because he had it all. Because you look at the team that Jesus had built, it's like, man, this guy's going to be captain because he's got fishermen that the Bible says that are unlearned and untrained men. He's got a tax collector that people don't even like. He's got zealots that just want to kill people or used to, right? Like, look at his group. It's not a great group, but this is a scribe. This is a scribe. And he seems sincere even. He says, I will follow you wherever you will go. Problem is, I don't think he knew where Jesus was going. He didn't totally understand what he was saying. So when Jesus responds, his response isn't, oh, I need you. Oh my gosh, I'm so glad that you applied for my team. I'm not backbiting or gossiping about anyone, right? Because I'm not going to say any names. But I have met people. You ever met someone that just felt like, they might not say it, but you just feel like, this person really thinks that God is blessed to have them a part of their team. I've had that type of person. It's like, they wouldn't say it, which is good, I guess. But it's like, man. Anyways, I digress. I don't even know why I said that. But that wasn't Jesus' response about the scribe. Instead, what Jesus wants to do is he wants to remove any misunderstanding, any glamorization that may have came with this man's request. He wanted to remove any thought that, like, man, following Jesus is going to be the greatest job ever. And so he just shoots it straight to him. Jesus wanted him to know what this guy wanted him to know what he was actually asking. I've met people, and I remember when I was young in the ministry, I would even think this too, is you meet people, they're like, man, I want to be in full-time ministry. That's really what I want to do with my life. I just want to be in ministry with my whole life. And first off, what I've learned in my age as I've gotten older and matured, hopefully a little bit at least, is that we're all in for full-time ministry. Right? And you read the Bible, ain't nowhere I ever read part-time ministry. Jesus is never like, oh, you're off work? Okay, sorry. Let me know when you're on the clock. No, our ministry isn't determined by my paycheck. Just because I'm paid by the church doesn't mean I'm in any more full-time ministry than anyone else. Our ministry is life. Where God has you is your ministry. Your home is your ministry. We're all in full-time ministry. But what I mean is there's a lot of, especially younger people, I want to be in, you know, full-time staff. I want to work for the church. And it is a great desire. It is. It's a good desire to have. But a lot of times when people ask that, they don't really understand what they're asking because they think that ministry, oh, the pastor, man, that's a dope job. All he does is read his Bible and drink coffee all the time and eat. I mean, look at him, right? That seems great. And part of it is, yes. But it's messy. It's hard. It's difficult. That's why you'll hear people say, if you could do anything else, do it. And that's what Jesus wants this guy to understand. What you're aspiring to be, it's a good thing, but this is the reality of it. So it's as if Jesus is saying to this man, okay, you want to follow me? I need to tell you a couple things first. Okay, what do you need to tell me? Well, first off, accommodations, not a priority. What do you mean by that? Well, don't expect for the red carpet to be rolled out. Don't expect for luxury suites to be waiting in every town for Jesus and his entourages. He goes on to say, in fact, that even animals have more comforts than Jesus and his disciples did. He says, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man, nowhere to lay his head. We don't know where we're going to stay tonight. We don't know. You want to follow? You want to roll with us? You sure you want to be a part of this? Do you know what you're signing up for? Do you know what's involved in this commitment and what you're asking? We don't know what's going to happen tonight. There is sacrifice. There is self-denial. And that comes with being a disciple of Jesus Christ. That is such a counterculture message that Jesus is saying to this man right here. It's almost like Jesus is discouraging him, isn't it? Sure, you want to come? We don't know where we're going. It's like if you're head of Jesus' marketing team, you're like, well, no, don't tell him that. Like, why would you tell him that? Just let him find out on the way. No, it just doesn't work that way. He's very clear. Throughout his ministry, he would say things like, count the cost, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus was more concerned. Again, he wasn't concerned about the crowds as much as he was concerned about growing disciples. He wasn't as concerned about the quantity of the people that followed him, but the quality of the people that followed him. You're saying that he doesn't want that many people to be saved? That's not what I'm saying. The Bible, if I were saying that, then I'd contradict scripture that says that Jesus desires for all to come to repentance. But as his disciples, he wants us to understand that there's sacrifice that comes with it. Self-denial. He wanted to remove any idea that I can, I can be a disciple, I can raise my hand at a crusade or an awesome church event, and then I can just go on and live and do whatever I want. He wanted to remove that. That there was a cost, because I've been bought with a price, and the price was his blood. And so that I actually don't belong to him. I don't own myself anymore. He bought me with a price. I am his. I understand someone might say, well, why would I sign up for that? Right? Why would I sign up for not knowing the uncertainty, the self-denial and trials and tribulations? Why? It's worth it. What? It's worth it? It's worth it. On the authority of God's word and personal testimony, it is worth it. That's why Paul would say things like, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul was a man that when you read his resume in Corinthians, man, he had it all. He had attained it. He had a good career. He was a religious scholar and leader, a persecutor of the church, which was a good thing during that time. He had achieved everything that the world would want you to achieve, and he said, "You know what? I count all of that. I'd give it all up. I've lost everything so that I could attain and gain Christ." Was worth it to him. Remember when Jesus said in John chapter 10, he said, I came to give life and that more abundantly. We understand that walking with the Lord and the sacrifices that we make and the self-denial that we strive for. We understand that when we get to heaven, it's all going to be worth it. But what I'm saying is it's worth it now here. That through submission to him and letting him lead and walking in obedience to him, that there is joy in that. There is peace in that. There is comfort in that. There's an abundance in that, Jesus says, that this world cannot give us or bring or offer us. Well, the world will try to offer it to us, but can't truly give it to us. But he said, again, I came that you may have life and that more abundantly. A lot of people think, well, man, Jesus is such a buzzkill. That's why I don't want to follow him, because then I can't do the things I want to do. Listen, if you actually want to follow Jesus and you actually begin to follow Jesus, sooner or later, you're going to begin to not want to do the things that you used to want to do. Are we still going to struggle? Absolutely. Is there still temptation? Yes. But there's a desire within yourself to live obedient unto the Lord. It's not I have to. It's, man, I want to. And when I don't, oh, Lord, forgive me. Another man, verse 21. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Luke tells us in his gospel, chapter 9, that Jesus actually came to this man and said, follow me. He gave the invitation, follow me. And notice, I want you to see his first four words. Lord, let me first. Lord, let me first. I read that, and that's convicting because I realize how often I will, Lord, you are Lord, you are my God, you are my Savior, let me first. If it is truly Lord, then it is no longer let me first, it's him first in all things. So he says, Lord, let me first go bury my father. But Jesus says again, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. You read that on the surface, you'd be like, man, Jesus, that's kind of messed up. Let the dead bury the dead? People have struggled with this passage. It's like, dude can't even bury his father? Like, this doesn't seem consistent with the gracious and compassionate and loving Jesus that we know. This response here to this man, let the dead bury the dead, it seems completely out of character. And you know what? It would be out of character if we didn't understand what this man was actually asking when he says, let me first bury my father. See, in ancient times, if you know, when someone died, boom, in the ground. It's not like today where there's like a period of time. It's like person passes away, they're in the ground, and then they mourn for 30 days. And so when this guy approaches Jesus, Jesus says, follow me, he says, oh, hold up, let me first bury my father first. That's what I need to do is bury my father. This man's dad isn't dead yet. In fact, he might not even be sick. He might be perfectly healthy. So what he's saying is, what he's actually asking is that there's a position in the family where if you handled all of the family business and you would get an inheritance at the end. But if you booked out early, you wouldn't get all of your inheritance. So what this guy says when Jesus says, hey, follow me, what this guy is actually saying to him is like, I will, but let me wait till my dad dies and then I can get my inheritance and then I'll follow you, Jesus. That's what he's saying here. And by the way, you read this, the fact that he asked permission felt like he had pretty good excuses to put it off. There was something in him that, you know, would recognize that it's probably a good idea to follow Jesus. There was something in him that, you know, recognized that it would be a good decision, but just not yet. When Jesus says, follow me and let the dead bury the dead, that word follow me in verse 23 implies a sense of urgency. So again, as you let the movie play in your head, follow me, okay? And then he says, no, let me go bury my father first. No, follow me now. Follow me today. Don't procrastinate. Don't put it off. Do it today. Do it this morning. Maybe Jesus is saying to some of us in here today. Stop putting it off. A lot of people today are a lot like this man. They understand that following Jesus is a good thing. But there's this attitude, we're just not serious about following him. Just not serious. I'll follow, but just not, I got some things I need to take care of first. Then I can really go all in and begin to serve. I got some goals I need to accomplish first, or, you know, I need to get some things figured out, and then eventually I'll get serious about my walk with the Lord. Just not yet. I'm putting it off. Jesus says, follow me. There is never a more convenient time. So we're clear. There is never a more convenient time to follow Jesus than right now. Not tomorrow, not later. Bible says today is the day for salvation. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know what the next 10 minutes bring. And as I think about how this attitude is so prevalent in our culture, just this like, yeah, I'll follow you, but not yet. I don't want to yet. I don't want to get serious yet. Just shooting it straight for a second. It's frightening to think that at the end of someone's life, when they stand before the Lord, because they will, the Bible says that everyone, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Everyone will go stand before the Lord. And imagine being like King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, where it says, when he says, I almost became a Christian. Imagine the reality of standing before the Lord at the end of this life and saying, well, I almost followed you, but I had things I had to do. What? It's frightening to think of, because almost becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ will not help you get into the kingdom of God. Knowing about Jesus, knowing this story, almost following him, that doesn't do anything when it comes to our salvation. And it freaks me out to think how many people that will be the case. Why didn't you get serious? I don't know. I didn't know what would happen. I didn't know what it would mean for us, so I just never did. I just kept doing my own thing. Man, I can't imagine that. But that's going to be reality for people. Maybe Jesus is saying that again to some of us this morning. What's going on? Do you take our relationship serious? Do you take me home with you, or do you leave me at church on Sundays and just see me again next Sunday? Do you truly walk the same road with me? Because that's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means. If you've been with us, you know that when Jesus says, follow me, it means walk this same road with me. And in the ancient rabbinical culture, there was a saying that was covered by the dust of in the dust of the feet. That means that a student of a rabbi would be so close to a rabbi that it would mean that they would be covered in the dust of that rabbi's feet, because that person, that student, did not want to miss anything that the rabbi said or did. That's the idea of what Jesus is looking for. That's what Jesus is looking for when he calls us to be his disciples, to be so close to him that we don't miss anything, that we see everything, that we hear everything. Bible says that I am the good shepherd, and the sheep hear my voice. Are you following this morning? Are we following in word, or are we following in word and deed? A lot of people, it's the sacrifice, it's the self-denial that holds them back from truly following. So we ask ourselves this morning, am I following? How am I following? And I'll just tell you right now, there's not one person in here that could, or you could say it. You shouldn't say it. Oh, I'm close enough. I'm good. That's not a good response. That's not a good response. We could, you know, but we could recognize that, man, by the grace of God, I'm really close to the Lord right now, but I just want to be closer, right? Like Paul, I press on. I press on. And we close with this one last verse I want you to see. Verse 23. And worship team, you can come on up if you'd like. I give them the option if you'd like. What if they don't want to? I guess I'm singing. Good thing they want to come up, so that's good. Look what it says, verse 23. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. I just think that's so sweet, isn't it? His disciples followed him. True disciples will always follow him. And what they don't know is what they're about to follow him into, right? Because if you know this chapter, you know that they're about to go into a storm, which I was going to try to get to this week, but I'd have to do that in about 4 minutes, and so that's not going to happen. So we'll do that next week. But that's what they're going to follow him into a storm, but they get into a boat, right? Where are we going, Jesus? Nope, they didn't ask that. You said get in the boat, Jesus? Okay, I'm getting in the boat. True disciples will always follow. Amen? And Lord, let us be your disciples, God. Let us be disciples, not just in word, but in deed. People willing to follow you. We don't know what happened to the scribe. We don't know if he followed or not. Only heaven can tell. We don't know what would happen to this man who wanted to get his inheritance first. But we do know that you call all of us, God, to follow you. And we are all responsible for how we respond to that. Maybe some of us in here have never chosen to follow you. I pray today would be the day. Maybe others in here, and I would suspect that there's probably a few of us. Maybe we follow, but we're not that close, Lord. I pray for that person or those people that they would draw near to you this morning. You know that when we draw near to you, you draw near to us, God. Maybe there's people in here that have a condition that you see, Lord, and they feel like you're just not doing anything about it. God, I pray for comfort and peace in their lives. I pray for a healing for those in here that are sick, that are debilitated, that are, have been crying out, Lord, heal me. I pray that you would heal them, Lord. And if that is not your will, I pray that you would minister to them in a way that would comfort them and give them peace for the will that you have for them, Lord. We love you. We trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.